Two portions of Scripture, firstly in the Psalms, Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And now let us turn into the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having concluded our most recent expository series last Lord's Day, I should like to preach a number of isolated addresses before we, in the Lord's will, take up another more extended theme in weeks ahead, God willing. And it is to this end that I would direct your attention to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12 this evening. The prophecy of Isaiah, as you are perhaps aware, was delivered in a particular period of history in primarily the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It is prefaced with this explanatory note: the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. During Isaiah's day, the southern tribes in the land formerly known as Israel, which you know had been divided by civil war, these southern tribes that remained faithful to the line of David were indulging in idolatry and heathen practices and were becoming degenerate and godless, even as their northern neighbors. And it was Isaiah who came time and again to prophesy to them by way of warning of what the consequences of these things might be. Indeed, those tribes had something of a wake-up call in the days when the Assyrians came and took their northern neighbors into captivity, and indeed under Sennacherib came right to the very gates of Jerusalem. And yet in the goodness of God, they were turned back again, and judgment did not fall upon Jerusalem at that time. However, those events did not long have the cautionary purpose for which they were intended, as the people soon subsided again into their former practices. And so in the prophecy of Isaiah, we hear words of warning to the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem. We hear words also spoken about and concerning the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who would ultimately come to take Jerusalem into bondage. But then time and again, we hear the prophet Isaiah use a very particular form of words, which in our English translation is rendered, "And in that day." And in that day. Time and again, as you come through this prophecy, you will find this expression used. Now, it is true that on some occasions it simply has reference to a particular point in history, not far removed from the days in which the words were spoken. But in the vast majority of cases, that expression, "and in that day," is an indication that the prophet is speaking of a different time and of a different era. Days of very great and very particular blessing. For example, we could consider the previous chapter, chapter 11, which is perhaps well known to us, and we find this expression there at verse 11, for example, "and in that day." But it has already occurred before in chapter 10 and verse 27, "and it shall come to pass in that day." And we see that this announcement, this pronouncement, is followed by words of great blessing. For example, "there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And for example, in verse 12 of chapter 11, "he shall set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." And you might at your leisure like to consider the various other occurrences of this expression and the great prophecies, the great swelling words of promise and of blessing, which almost invariably follow it. Now, as you know, there is great diversity of opinion amongst the commentators as to what this expression has reference to and what the time, what the day is that Isaiah speaks of. Because many of these prophecies, if interpreted superficially, might appear to speak of a restoration of Israel and of Judah. Might seem to speak of great advantage to the Jewish race and to Jerusalem, or Zion as it is more commonly referred to in those passages. Now, there are some who would claim that these promises and prophecies were fulfilled at the return from exile in Babylon. But we can most conclusively say that this was not the case. For whilst there was a remnant of Judah that returned, never did those 10 northern tribes become re-established. Never did the likes of Ephraim, whom we just saw mentioned there, come back and re-inhabit the lands from which the Assyrians had much earlier dispossessed them. These promises were never fulfilled in history to the present day. they did not come to pass. These glorious things spoken did not occur. And so there are some, in desperation almost, one thinks, to try and make sense of these prophecies in such places as Isaiah will have it, that they are going to come to pass in an earthly way in the future, and that the Jews will be restored to Israel. And they will have it that in order to fulfill these words, the temple will be rebuilt, and sacrifices will again be offered, and the priesthood will be reestablished, and kings to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem. Indeed, much of Western foreign policy in the 20th century even sought to engineer these things artificially. But, my friends, this too is folly in the extreme. We do not need to read far in our Bibles to see that such things as the temple and sacrifices and the earthly city of Jerusalem have long since ceased to have any relevance or any significance. These things are passed away. That which waxeth old, as the Hebrew epistle tells us, is ready to vanish away, which indeed these things did. In the first century AD. How then are we to interpret the wonderful words of prophecy contained in Isaiah, and what day does it refer to? It is surely evident, even from those few examples which we have just considered, that that day speaks of a time when there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It is a day which will continue for such times as this. Chapter 11, verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea." A day in which the rod of Jesse should appear. A day in which the gospel will be preached unto the Gentiles. A day in which the Lord will gather all his people from wheresoever they are to be found, in places as remote as those there in the list, up to and including, you notice, and in this we may take great personal comfort, the islands of the sea. Even such places as the British Isles. My friends, the day which Isaiah sees in prophecy is this day, is the New Testament age, is that period of time beginning with the first advent of Christ and ending with his second advent. It is this which the Apostle John describes as the last time, the last era of history which earth will know between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That is the day which Isaiah is caused to see and to speak of in his prophecy. And if we approach the book with that understanding and with that key, we shall find that its truth is unlocked and its great treasures proceed not to the Jews of old, much less to the supposed Jews of the future, but proceed to the true people of God in the New Testament age, you and I included. Chapter 12 then begins with that same statement. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me." Here is the prophet Isaiah foreseeing a time when the Lord's people would have this assurance that his wrath was turned away. Not wrath cancelled, not wrath dissipated, you notice, but wrath diverted, turned aside to another target, as indeed it was in the person of Christ. And since wrath was visited upon him, what great comfort hereafter proceeds to his people. Behold, he goes on in the second verse, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. The Lord Jehovah, you notice that Old Testament name of God here being used, the great I am, as he manifested himself to Moses, being recognized as a savior. This too, as we know, belongs to this New Testament time, when in the fullness of time it pleased God to be manifest in flesh, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to bring salvation. Might be interested to know that in regards of this word salvation, after the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah is the place in the Old Testament where it most frequently occurs. Which brings us to the third verse, which is our particular text for this evening. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Salvation, you see, that glorious theme and feature of this New Testament age. Salvation made manifest in Christ. Salvation made known through the preaching of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and thenceforth proceeding to the farthest corners of the earth. This day of salvation, this accepted time of which Isaiah elsewhere speaks. And here the prophet is caused to use this particular turn of phrase, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now let us inquire as to what this expression means and to whom it is spoken. In what sense is salvation to be likened unto a well? And in what sense are we called upon to come to that well and to draw from it? Now, we have to be a little careful in our interpretation of this, because there are those, as you know, who would say, well, salvation is like a well inasmuch as there is enough there to save everybody. And whoever wants to can come to that well and be saved. We have to be cautious with an interpretation like that, that might seem to tend towards general atonement, universal salvation. Others might say that here is an instruction that man is called upon to save himself, that there is a well of salvation, but that if we want to be saved, we must come and we must draw from it. Scripture tells us something different. You remember that incident in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And how the Lord Jesus, during his earthly life, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And you remember how a woman of Samaria came to draw water from that well, and Jesus, unprecedentedly and against all the social etiquette of the day, asked her to draw him something to drink. And when she expressed her surprise at this, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Here the Lord Jesus makes clear that as regards this matter of being saved, it is he who gives it. And man has nothing wherewith to draw this water for himself, but he must ask of the Lord who gives freely and upbraideth not. He gives it, and thereafter it proves to be a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, my friends, if we conclude that salvation is like a well, in the sense that it is either universal or else it calls upon man to draw for himself, then we have misinterpreted the analogy that is here. Isaiah, in this portion which is before us, is speaking of the Lord's true people, you will notice. It is a word spoken to saved persons. It is a song for the saved to sing. It is for those who once knew God's anger against them, but now know it to be turned away and his comfort to be given. It is for those who can say, Behold, God is my salvation. He is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Here is a word to the Lord's people. Here is a word which teaches us that salvation is a wonderful thing. That salvation is a vast thing. That salvation is an ongoing and continual thing. Now, my friends, we must be careful not to confuse salvation with regeneration, not to confuse salvation with new birth. These things are but part of the whole. The Lord's work of salvation begins with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit bringing us to new birth and to newness of life. And we know that having thus been brought to life, it is life everlasting. It will not dissipate. It will not go away. Is that then all that salvation comprises of? Is it but a moment in time, an instant in our lives, and then it is done, and then it is finished, and there is nothing more to be said about salvation? No, my friends, that is not it at all. Salvation is a glorious process. The salvation which God in Christ accomplishes for us continues throughout our earthly lives. And let me bring to you some verses of Scripture which explain this more fully. In the book of Romans, for example, the Apostle Paul is speaking some very practical instructions in its 13th chapter. And he says to his readers, both then and now, and that, this is verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Salvation, you see, is a process, is a work, which begins the hour we first believed, though indeed we know there is much that has gone on since a past eternity in the counsels of God, but from our perspective at least, that begins in the hour we first believe and continues until mortal life shall cease, which is why the Apostle Paul could say to his saved readers in this epistle to the Romans that that process of salvation is more fully completed, is nearer its completion than when we believed. Or listen again to his words in the Philippian epistle, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, having spoken, you remember this passage, we have looked at it much of late, of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Give consideration to your salvation, says the apostle. Inquire of it. Consider how it is progressing within your heart and life and experience. For God, he says, is working in you. It is not that God worked once and then left us to our own devices. It is not that he brought us to new life and new birth and then abandoned us as spiritual infants. But from that point on in our experience, the Lord has gone on to work in us, making his will known to us, conforming us unto it, that we might do his good pleasure. Another example in Hebrews chapter 9. And here the apostle has been drawing parallels to the types of the Old Testament and speaks of Christ's sacrifice for sin, and concludes by saying this in the 28th verse of that 9th chapter of Hebrews, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Here the apostle is exhorting us again to that true attitude of anticipation and expectancy against our Lord's return. And he will return, says the apostle. He shall come the second time without sin, for the question of our sins and the addressing of it by the sacrifice of himself will be already addressed and dealt with without sin unto salvation, which is to say, the ultimate conclusion of this glorious and lifelong work. It is the same sentiment expressed by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, who encourages us in our heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It is in that day of the appearing of Jesus Christ when we shall be able to say that we have received all that pertains to salvation. The saving of our souls will be complete then. Salvation, then, is a thing so much greater and fuller than simply the hour of our first belief and the work of regeneration. Salvation is a thing which is ours throughout the course of our mortal lives. Salvation is that which will be seen to come to its completion, its culmination, in the last great day of the Lord. And between that then of our first belief, of knowing the Lord's anger turned away, of being able to say from the heart that God is become our salvation, until that day when it reaches its glorious culmination, we are told this in our text. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Or to use the language which we also read in Psalm 84, whilst we are passing through this Baca, that is to say the veil of tears, let us seek and find therein these wells of salvation from which we may draw such water that it will fill all the pools. Salvation, as often as we consider it, as often we allow our minds to dwell upon it, as often as we strive to work it out with fear and trembling, will prove to be of such blessing and benefit to us. And let me suggest to you some ways in which we might put this verse into practice. And the water, the blessing, the benefit that is to be drawn out from the great well, which is the process of our salvation. My friends, let us often stop to consider, firstly, that which we have been saved from. What we have been saved from. Oh, perhaps when we first came to faith, we had but a dim consciousness of that danger in which we lay, the hazards and perils which faced our souls. And yet perhaps such ideas and notions then were but dim and faint in our minds. We knew that there was some sort of wrath to come from which we ought to flee. But as we increase in knowledge, as the Lord is pleased to reveal unto us, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, so it becomes more evident to us what we have been saved from. As we have come to the Scriptures and seen what is the lot of the wicked and what the penalty of the unbeliever and what the eternal condemnation of them that believe not. And as we realize that this was appointed once to us, that such were we by nature. Oh, how do such thoughts as these magnify the work of salvation? Or as in the course of our Christian life we have learned more of Christ, and our eyes have been turned and our thoughts have been turned week by week unto Calvary and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we think of all he suffered there at the hands of Almighty God when he became the focus of the wrath of God. All the punishments visited upon his mortal body, the scourgings, the beatings, the mockings, the ignominy, the shame, the corporal and capital punishment visited upon him, as we see the spiritual torments of his soul crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we hear him in the Psalms crying from the pit, let not the deep shut a mouth upon me. And we see him in the pangs of eternal death. My friends, this should have been ours. This portion would have been ours, but for the intervention of sovereign grace. This is what we have been saved from. This is one of the glorious consequences of our salvation. Oh, what blessings then we may draw from this well as we think upon such things. Or secondly, what joy might be ours as we consider that which we have been saved to. That which we have been saved to, because we discover that the Lord has regenerated us, has brought us into newness of life, and yet it is not his pleasure at once to pluck us from this world scene and to translate us in an instant to glory. He will have us yet upon this earth, and that for a reason, and that for a purpose. The Ephesian epistle speaks of one of those great purposes in that section, chapter 2, which speaks of the work of salvation by grace, when it tells us, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained before that we should walk in them. The Lord has appointed for us a new path in this life, that he has saved us in order that in this little transitory period, whilst we are yet upon earth, we might prove that we were created unto good works which God hath before ordained. His commandments, his laws, before a thing of terror to us, for we saw how far short of them we fell. A law which spoke only condemnation at our failure. May now, subsequent to the imputation of righteousness through Christ, be to us our guidebook to holiness. The blueprint of righteousness, and we might, as the old hymn puts it, try his works to do. We have been saved, and praise his name, he has given us a little season where we may yet seek to serve him to the utmost of our limited and finite abilities. He setteth the solitary in families, we read in another place. The Lord has appointed the New Testament church. He has ordained that his people should be assembled together, made members one of another, even as they are members of his body, and that they should have opportunity to come in and to go out and to enjoy pasture, as we read only this morning in John chapter 10. And also what leading into green pastures, into new pastures, is ours in the Christian life. For this too is part of his purpose for us, that we should be fed, that we should be nourished up, that we should grow up in all things unto him, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we should be sanctified, that day, by the washing of water, by the word, we might be conform the more into the image of his dear Son, that we might be prepared by him until we reach that stage where we might be presented unto him at the last without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but perfect before him in love. That fast as our moments roll on, they should bring us but nearer to him, not only in position but also in likeness. Here are more great blessings and benefits which may be derived as we consider our salvation and what we have been saved to. But what about this? What joy might be ours as we look on and see the salvation of others. And see that same glorious process of which we are a part by grace, incorporating still others in the purposes of God. What man of you, asks the Lord in a parable in Luke 15, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What joy should be ours, as from the privileged position of the Lord's people, we see the arm of his strength revealed and his hand outstretched to save others. It is indeed the commandment of Scripture. These are the words of our Lord in the allegory of this parable. He calls us together, his friends and neighbors by grace, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Oh, my friends, if the angels, if the saints in heaven rejoice over these things, how much more should we who are yet upon earth, who may witness it, as it were, at first hand? And fourthly, let us rejoice as we draw out of this well of salvation and see more of the means of our salvation, the way in which it was done. Now, I don't know at what point in each one of our own lives we came to faith and to our first knowledge and belief in these things, but doubtless our understanding was but limited at that time. We knew that there was salvation to be found in none other but the Lord. And we knew that we were called to faith and to belief in him and his word and his work. And perhaps for a time this sufficed, but then in the purposes of God, we find out by degrees more and more about the means of our salvation. We see the desperate plight in which we were. We see the glorious end to which it is God's will to raise us. And then we find the means whereby that glorious and transformative process was effected, and how it needed none other than God himself to effect it, but how it required that that God be found in flesh and in fashion as a man, and how that that great and glorious work of incarnation had been the purpose of God since a past eternity. And how it was not we who did choose him, but rather he that did choose us and set his love upon us from an eternity past. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, reading the volume of the book, said, lo, I come. Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And how he came, and by what means. And how it was necessary also for him to live a perfect life in order that there might be a righteousness to be imputed to us. And how it was necessary for him to die a sacrificial death in order that he might take the penalty away. And how that he should rise from the dead to give the testimony to his work and to set a seal upon it. And how thereafter he should be received to the right hand of God in his own merits and by virtue of his own righteousness and his acceptance and his completed work, that he might thereafter be at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us. And my friends, as we consider this means, as we consider this wondrous process in which God might be just and yet at the same time the justifier of sinners? Are we not dissolved to wonder and love and praise that salvation is so glorious a work, accomplished by so wondrous a means? Who raised the wondrous thought, or whom did it suggest, that we should in Christ be bought and with the Saviour blessed? Father, the thought was thine. And what wonder is here, what glory is here in the means devised by an almighty, all-wise God for the salvation of sinners. But my friends, let us cast our vessel into the well of salvation a fifth time and draw up and see something of the cost of our salvation. For we learn that Christ, who thus engaged himself to be our Saviour, must become such at tremendous cost to himself, of his own life, of his own blood, how he must be contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, how he must be made like unto his brethren in everything but sin, how that he should come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and that he should be the sin bearer, how that he should bear our sins in his body to the tree, and then in that terrible position of the repository of iniquity, commit himself unto him who could only ever judge righteously, and adjudge his soul to hell. Oh, and as we learn from the Gospels, from the Psalms, from the prophets, even from the sign of Jonah, the things which he must endure for our soul's salvation, what joy should be ours that he was willing to pay such a price as this. The prophet Isaiah thus instructs us in our text that we should follow this example and with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation. It is to be the occupation of a lifetime. Let us do so once more ere we close and consider that which the Apostle Peter described as the end of our salvation. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. It is beyond unsanctified imagination to grasp these things. But, as that text goes on, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And here in the Word of God and by its application to our hearts, we may learn something of the end of our salvation and the heaven that it has secured and the everlasting life which is ours henceforth, and the riches in glory which are ours by Christ Jesus, and the eternity and the ages to come in which God shall reveal his kindness unto us in Christ Jesus. And my friends, all these things will come about as the end, as the conclusion, as the purpose of our salvation. Oh, this great and glorious work which God has wrought from eternity past will go on into eternity future. And my friends, we are at the heart of it, and we are the subjects of it, and we shall experience it and taste it to the full, and we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. Oh, therefore, with joy, may the Lord help us now and continually to draw water from the wondrous well of our own salvation. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 496. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done, these all to him we owe, but he, of his electing love, salvation doth bestow. 496. Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Amen.